Or last time I spoke on the need for godly men. We're talking about godly men in the church, godly men in our families, and godly men in the world. And we ended with how godly men are formed in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Our entire study this morning is going to be in that passage, so if you would like to turn there, I'd appreciate it so that we can analyze it together. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. We'll specifically be looking at verse 16 this morning. Before we get into that, I'd like to remind everybody, as Doug did this morning, that tomorrow is the beginning of a new year. And it'll be our ninth year of reading the Bible through together on the Readers of the Word Facebook page. And this is not a New Year's resolution. We try to make it not to be a New Year's resolution because, as Doug said, those fail by February. We try to make this to be an integral part of our daily life. Every day, spending time in the Word, and if you haven't joined with this yet, we ask that you give it a try. It can be life-changing, and it's very important to be in the Word, as we're going to try to talk about today. Do a simple little bit of math. The average reader can read the Bible in less than 80 hours. Less than 80 hours. So if you take that times 60, that's 4,800 minutes. If you divide that by 365 days, that's less than 15 minutes a day. Less than 15 minutes a day, and you can read through the entirety of God's Word. Last several years, we've been reading the Bible in a chronological order, and it seems like everybody kind of wants to keep doing that. That's the method that we like the most. I do too. There's some things that I struggle with a little bit, so we have modified it this year just a little bit. The Bible is put together in a way that's important. It's not put together chronologically, but that's okay. We're supposed to understand the way that it actually goes together, but it's put together in groups of genres and things so that you can see some themes that I think are very important. And so sometimes when we do strictly chronological through the Bible, we do miss some themes that I think are important to see. For me, specifically the Gospel of John, there's a theme you're supposed to see as you go through that. And so we're going to do it chronologically, but we're going to kind of modify that a little bit. After David dies in Kings chapter 1 Kings 2, we're going to read the entirety of Psalms, and we're going to read the entirety of the Gospels all through, straight through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everything else will still be in chronological order. Ginger has been very gracious and made a whole bunch of really cool multicolored bookmarks to keep you excited about reading the Bible every day. I hope that's not the only reason you'd be excited about it, but the bookmarks are in the back, and if you'd like to pick one of those up before you leave today, that would be great. Slide 2. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he wrote, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to teaching the doctrine." 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul writes two letters to Timothy, and there's a lot of information we should get in there, and most of it is that he needs to spend time in the Word. That's what he tells Timothy several times. He tells him here in 1 Timothy, and he also tells him in the passage we're going to look at today, that he tells Timothy that it is how the godly man equips himself. It is how the godly man equips himself. He reminds him to remember the Scriptures, and from whom you have been taught it from childhood, from your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and also he says, and me. Paul says, myself, as his really kind of spiritual father. He considered Timothy his spiritual son. He called him his son many times. And he reminds him of this. We have the passage, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We went over this verse several weeks ago in the boys' development class, which is why we're doing it again. I told them I would give a lesson on the things that we learned in that class that evening. We use this verse as an occasion to teach the boys how if you go into a Bible app, like a Blue Letter Bible app is the one that I use and my family uses, that if you're in the King James Version, you can click on a verse, or if you're on the computer, you can click on a little checkbox that says Strong's Concordance. And that'll bring up the little blue little links next to every single word in the King James Bible. And it'll say G, and then it'll have a number. And that's the Greek Strong's reference number for that Greek word. And so you can click on a Greek word, and you can see the how it's spelled. You can see the pronunciation, which we spent a little bit too much time on playing that guy's voice. But you can listen to the pronunciation, and then you can see how many times it's used in the New Testament, all the other places it's used in the New Testament, and you can see how it's translated into what English word it's translated in all those other occurrences. So when we're translating from Greek to English, it's not just a one-to-one thing. That's a confusing thing, I think, for people to understand. There's not a Greek word, and this is the only English word that goes with it. There's a Greek word, and there's several English words that it could mean in context, right? There's a whole bunch more English words than there are Greek. So the translators decide in the context what would be the best meaning of that English word. So you can see where that Greek word is used, and you can see then how it's translated into different words. And so we're going to go through that today in verse 16. In verse 16, there are four things that it says is profitable that you should get out of spending time in the Word of God. Four things that it's profitable for: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. And so what we did in that night is we looked at every single one of those words, and we're going to show you this morning what these words mean. And since I don't have my PowerPoint, you're not going to be able to see the actual Greek word and the Greek numbers, but I'm going to do a bad job pronouncing them, I'm sure, too. So the first one we're going to look at is doctrine. It's G1319, if you care, and it is didaskalia. Didaskalia is how I think the guy pronounced it. And basically what it means teachings or precepts. The teachings or the precepts that we find, the rules, the laws that we find in the scriptures. And that word, didaskalia, is found 19 times. By far the most of these four words, it's found 19 times throughout the New Testament. Or 21 times, sorry, 21 times. 19 times it is translated as doctrine. So if you're in the King James Bible and you read the word doctrine, that's going to be didaskalia. 19 times doctrine. Obviously in this verse, it's translated as doctrine as well if you're in the King James, the New King James. One time it's translated as teaching. And another time, it's translated as learning. So mostly it's doctrine, but one time it's teaching and one time it's learning. When we're talking about doctrine, a lot of the times, it's actually talking about, in a negative sense, false doctrines. The number one topic in the New Testament is sometimes hard for us to understand. We might think love, we might think a lot of things. The number one topic in the New Testament is avoiding false doctrines. That's what Paul is preaching about almost in every letter, avoiding false doctrines and things. And you need to be aware of the doctrines so that you can point out what the false doctrines are. So most of the times this didaskalia is translated into doctrine, it's talking about false doctrines. Matthew 15:9, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The commandments of men are not the doctrines of God. But people try to teach the commandments of men as they are the doctrines of God. We don't decide what we want to do. We decide what God wants us to do. We look into the Bible, we see the doctrines, and that's what God wants us to do, whether we like that or not. Whether we can apply that to our lives or not, it doesn't matter. That's what God's doctrines are, and we need to follow them, not our own commandments. Titus 1:9 is very similar to this verse, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's a very similar verse because it's written to Titus, which is the same thing as what Paul's trying to tell Timothy. He tells Titus the same thing. Hold fast to the faithful word so that you understand what sound doctrine is, so that you can teach it, exhort it, and convict those who are against you. It's used as teaching one time in Romans 12, 16 through 17, having been differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. That word is didaskalia, that's for doctrine. So he who teaches in the doctrine, in the teaching of the doctrine. Romans 15:4 is the verse where it's translated as learning. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, for our doctrine. The things were written before were written down for our doctrine so that we know what there is, the commandments that we need to teach and to learn, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So we need to teach the doctrine and we need to learn the doctrine. If we're going to teach it, we have to learn it. We have to know it. What does the Bible say? What is the doctrine on baptism? What is the doctrine on the nature of the triune God? What is the doctrine on how he wants us to worship him? How are we supposed to dress? How are we to treat our neighbors? How are we to treat our government? Should we pay taxes? How am I supposed to treat my wife? How is she supposed to treat me? How do we handle church discipline? What is proper church government? What about divorce or remarriage? What about sexual morality, drunkenness, idolatry, covetousness, pride, putting stumbling blocks before our brethren? We need to know what the Bible says on these things. We need to know the doctrine. How are we going to teach the doctrine? How are we going to learn the doctrine if we don't know the doctrine? We need to spend time in the Word and know what God has put there, what the doctrine is for us to be following and to follow it. The next verse is reproof. Or the next word is reproof. This is the trickiest one because although I'm a big fan of the NIV myself and I read out of the NIV all the time, I've crossed this word out in the NIV because in the NIV they use the word rebuke. And I can make a circular argument around and try to make it fit into rebuke. But rebuke is really a word that we're going to have here later on correction. This one shouldn't actually be translated as rebuke. Reproof is the good word to use in there. And the translations that put in reproof are I think, a little bit more accurate on this. This is G1650, Elikos. And the definition, if you look in Strong's, the definition for this is a proof that by which a thing is proved or tested or convicted. It's a proof. It's a proof. And this is translated, this word, Elikos, is only in the New Testament two times. We found some interesting things, I think, in our study. It's only in there twice, and of course, you know one of them, right? It's the one we're dealing with. It's just translated as reproof in 2 Timothy 3:16. The other translation, if I give you the English word, you could probably tell me what it is, and now I can do this because you can't see it on that slide. So the other word that Elikos is translated into is evidence. Anybody think of the verse? You don't have to tell me exactly where it is. Faith, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, right? Hebrews 11 and 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The scriptures are good for a proof in a lot of things that aren't seen. This is what the scriptures are good for. That's why it's important to know what they are. The scriptures are good for proving. And for testing and for convicting us of things. And our faith is evidence of things. And not just any things, but invisible to our eye things. Things that we can't see, our faith and the scriptures are proof of those things. The skeptic and the scientist will mock you for saying this. They will say that they use reason instead of faith. They'll think your faith is ridiculous, and they'll say, well, we use reason. But I want you to ask yourself this morning, I want you to seriously take some time and reflect on this question. Ask this for yourself. Isn't your faith based in reason? Is your faith based in reason? I'm not asking for responses. I want you to think about that. Is your faith based in reason? This is the first verse in Hebrews 11, right? That faith is the evidence of things unseen. People don't understand that. That doesn't make sense. It should be based in reason. But what's the rest of the chapter? The rest of the chapter are proofs. They are a whole bunch of people that have all different experiences, that lived in different places and in different times, and yet they believe the same thing based on their experiences. We call it the Hall of Faith, that chapter. They all have this common faith based on completely different experiences, all experiences with God and things in this world that have happened to them. But they have this shared common faith. I think it's extremely reasonable that that faith, that that many people with all their experiences have that common faith, that that faith is evidence of a truth. That should be evidence of a truth. Isn't that reasonable? Surely that is reasonable, that they're, that view their faith as strong evidence of a truth. Here's where I really wish I had my slide. I have never been out of the United States, ever. Marty told me that if I fly across a huge, vast ocean, I will land in another continent, and there are people there, and there's all kinds of amazing things there. And I said, I don't believe you. Why would I believe you? I see things on the news all the time, and I'm thinking, I'm in this nice Iowa. I love this place. Those things aren't real. They can't be real over there. I can't imagine it. So he sent me pictures when he was gone. And that's what I was going to show you. The first picture, imagine this. It was, he said, was the Dead Sea. I thought, well, that's a pretty picture. I'm sure you're there. And then he sent me another one, because I didn't believe the first one. He sent me another one. He goes, and he's on a river, he says, and he says, this is the Nile River, going up the Nile River. Neither of these pictures had any pictures of people in them. Like, where's Lisa? Now, I have a struggle thinking that those things, those places are real. They're unseen to me. Why would I think that they are real? And you might be thinking, oh, I'm being real sarcastic here. No, I'm not. I'm not. And then if I'm not being sarcastic, now you think, wow, he is really dumb. How in the world can he not believe that there is something over there on outside of the United States? Have any of you not been outside the United States? Just okay. So you guys understand what I'm saying, right? Or do you believe that there's something outside the United States? You probably believe there's something outside of the United States. Because it would be kind of ridiculous. We don't have at least, there's so many people that have faith that there's something over there. It would be, there's probably some truth in it, isn't there? Isn't there some truth in it? That there's something over there? Do I not pay, am I paying, should I have faith? Should I just believe it just because you're telling me? Or should I have faith in the evidence that I see or that you've told me? Marty's a good friend. I trust Marty. I should believe Marty that he's telling me that there's a interesting place I've never seen. And so this is what Hebrews 11:1 is about. It's saying, hey, look at all of these people that had all these experiences. And look at their faith. They all have this common shared faith. Surely your faith is based on evidence. It's based on reason. Albert Barnes in his commentary, and he says this really well, so I'm going to read it. In like manner, the Christian believes what God says. He has never seen heaven. He has never seen an angel. He has never seen the Redeemer. He has never seen a body raised from the grave. But he has evidence which is satisfactory to his mind that God has spoken on these subjects. And his very nature prompts him to confide in the declarations of his Creator. Those declarations are, to his mind, more convincing proof than anything else would be. They are more conclusive evidence than would be the deductions of his own reason, and far better and more rational than all the reasonings and declarations of the skeptics' arguments. He feels and acts, therefore, as if these things were so, for his faith in the declarations of God has convinced him that they are so. 1 Peter 3:15 says what? Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you for the, what is it? For the reason for the hope that is in you. It's not just ask you about your hope. It asks you, what is the reason for your hope? You have this hope. You think that there's a better place. What is the reason for that? That's what 1 Peter 3:15 says. We need to be able to answer that. Here's my reason. Here's my evidence. I'm a sinner. God sent his son here, sacrificed himself for me, even though I didn't deserve it, so that I can go to him. There's no way I'm going to him without the mercy of God. There's no way. And look at all the evidence that we have. Look at this. There's no better textual evidence in the world. Nothing comes as, we don't have anything close to the ancient documents we have for this book right here, God's Word, to prove that it is real, that it was written on several different continents by several different people. It is amazing evidence and amazing proof. And that is what the scriptures say in 2 Timothy 3:16. It is good for proof. It is good for evidence. This is how a court of law works. There are witnesses that testify and evidence is shown. That evidence and that testimony is strong enough, a conviction may occur, a conviction of our hearts. The scriptures talk about this in other places. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, right? This is the chapter right after Hebrews 11. That's what it's talking about. The cloud of witnesses that were just mentioned in Hebrews 11. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's not give up. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look at all the evidence there is. It's real. Keep running towards it. Don't give up. When Luke wrote his letter to Theophilus, I love how he started his letter. He's not telling Theophilus, you should just believe this because I'm saying so. He says this, the first four verses of his letter to Theophilus. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke establishes both of his letters, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He starts them off with, we've thoroughly investigated this. We talked to all the eyewitnesses, the people that were there with them, which would be the apostles. We've talked to everybody. This is true, and we want you to understand that what you're believing in is true. The evidence is overwhelming. The Messiah rose from the dead and ascended to his Father. This is the gospel. This is the new good news that we're spreading out there, but there's evidence of all these things happening. So these first two, doctrine and reproof, I think are closely related. I think these four things come in two pairs. Doctrine and reproof are one. We have the doctrine written down there that provides us with the evidence. It provides us with the proof that can convict our souls if we pay attention to it. The next two are also closely related to each other as well. First one is correction, and the Greek word there is epinorthosis, and it means to a restoration to an upright state or to make straight. to make straight. The Bible can make you straight again, is what it's saying there. It can correct you. The interesting thing we found about this word is this is the only time it's in the New Testament. The only time. It's translated as correction. It's the only time in here. But if you saw from my slide, in the middle of that word, just like in English words, we have words and then you can, if you're like the English stuff, you know, you can always underline like the root word, right? You see words in the word that you think there's the root word. Same thing in Greek. And so in the middle of this Greek word, we have orthos, right there, orthos. That is the Greek word for straight. That is the Greek word for straight. So epinorthosis is actually just a derivative of the word straight. So if we look up orthos in Strong's, we find it's translated as straight, but it's only used twice in the New Testament as well. The first one is not quite as relevant to my sermon. It's Acts 14 and 10. If you're interested, it's when Paul tells the lame person to stand up, straighten up. This is what he says. The other one is in Hebrews 12 and 13. And this one is applicable to correction. So I want to read that one. Hebrews 12, 11 through 13 that I'm going to read. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. That's the orthos. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Correction, to straighten ourselves on the path. We know what the path is because we see it in the doctrine. The doctrine tells us the path, the plan of salvation. Are we ever going to fall off that path? Almost daily. The Word of God, if we're in it, can remind us almost daily, if we're willing, to put us back on, to correct us. We're having a little bad day, just a little bit of reading can help us back on. That's how this works. That's why Paul is so adamant about us spending time in the Word. The last word is instruction, and that's paideia, and that means that which aims at increasing virtue. That which aims at increasing virtue. Paideia is used 6 times in the New Testament, only 6 times. 4 of those 6 times it's used as the same word, chastening or chastisement. Chastening or chastisement. If you were listening in that previous verse, we read one of those times, right? It says, now no chastening seems to be joyful. So chastening, chastisement is used for instruction. And it's interesting, all 4 of those times are all in that Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 11. Paideia is used in all of those. And the other time, then, is instruction in this verse. But the other time, the 6th time, is another one that we want to look at. And I think if I say this word, you might remember this one, too. This word is translated as nurture. Anybody remember that verse? You can just nod your head if you remember it. You don't have to quote it or anything. Ephesians 6 and 4. Right? Ephesians 6 and 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, which is instruction and admonition of the Lord. So nurture in this verse, instruction in the one we're looking at, chastisement or chastening in the Hebrew chapter 12 letter, which is another reason, by the way, that sometimes some people think maybe Paul did write Hebrews, because the other 2 times Paul uses this word, so when we see it in Hebrews, we think, well, it might be someone that uses that word a lot. So, but that's just, I'm not going to make an argument with either way on Hebrews. So instruction and correction are kind of 2 heads of the same coin. They go hand in hand. Instruction is the instructions, the directions to keep your feet on the path. And correction is when you come off to get back onto the path. They're very related. Instruction and correction. We need to know the doctrine that can prove to us that we need to stay on the path. And when we fall off the path, we can be corrected to be put back on the path. So scripture is useful for doctrine and reproof. And it's useful for correction and instruction. So in 2024, we encourage you to spend less than 15 minutes a day doing something profitable with your spiritual life. by equipping yourself with the Bible. In the Bible, we find two witnesses that testify. We refer to them as the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're two witnesses, but they are in agreement. They are in agreement. They testify about the same thing. In the Old Testament, we read, Moses said to them, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life." That's the Old Testament witness on the Word of God. The New Testament testifies to this. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Or in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is the New Testament witness to the Word of God. We need to spend our time in it. I encourage us to spend our time in it. If you have looked into the Word of God and you've discovered the salvation that is offered to you there, and your heart has been convicted of it, your heart has been convicted of what you read there, then we ask that you take care of that as we stand and sing the invitation song.